Jesus, I will ponder now on thy holy passion. With thy spirit me endow for such meditation. Grant that I, in love and faith, may the image cherish of thy suffering, pain, and death, that I may not perish. Grant, O Lord, as we enter this sacred season of Lent, that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Rise. We follow this evening the order of service is found in the service bulletin. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Acknowledging that we stand in the presence of our holy God, we humble ourselves, and in true repentance we confess our sins.
Thank you.
God the Father has placed upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. According to his authority and by his command, I announce to you the divine decree of our God that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On this Ash Wednesday, we read now the first portion of the history of the Passion of our Savior Jesus, the reason why we are gathered in these midweek services. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days it will be the Passover, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plotted together how to arrest Jesus in some deceitful way and kill him. But they said, "Not during the festival, or else there might be a riot among the people." Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went away and spoke with the chief priests and officers of the temple guard about how he could betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. He promised to do it and was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus to them away from the crowd. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and there a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house that the teacher says, 'Where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you to a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." They went and found things just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table with the 12 apostles. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." A dispute arose among the disciples about which of them was considered to be greatest. But he told them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not to be that way with you. Instead, let the greatest among you become like the youngest, and the one who leads like the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Isn't it the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have remained with me in my trials. I am going to grant a kingdom to you, just as my Father granted to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved those who were his own in the world, he loved them to the end. By the time the supper took place, the devil had already put the idea into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. He got up from the supper and laid aside his outer garment. He took a towel and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "You do not understand what I am doing now, but later you will understand." Peter told him, "You will never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." "Lord, not just my feet," Simon Peter replied, "but also my hands and my head." Jesus told him, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, but his body is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Indeed, he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." After Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, he reclined at the table again. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, because I am. Now if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Yes, I have given you an example so that you also would do just as I have done for you. Amen, amen, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." He took a cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Here ends our Passion History reading. Please rise. We respond by joining together in the confession of our faith using this evening the words of the Apostolic Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Thank you.
Gary, could you pass these out for me? While those are being passed out, our study this year, and I don't want you to be scared off or turned off by the title, The Politics of the Passion. What our goal is to look at the Passion each year in these midweek Bible studies in a different way, to recognize some different aspect. It's something that most or all of you have heard many times, and it can become old, and it needn't be, it shouldn't be. If we look at it with different eyes, from a different perspective, the whole thing takes on greater meaning. So the title of the series this year, Politics of the Passion, to get to what we're talking about here, first we define, you can follow along this outline that has been handed out. Politics define the activities associated with the governance of a country or other area, especially the debate or conflict among individuals or parties having or hoping to achieve power. Now, if I say politics to you, most of you, I know if Sandy were here, she would be extremely turned off. She hates politics. And most of us don't care for that. But what we're trying to understand is the fact that politics are not new. They've been around since the dawn of civilization. Everybody wants to be in charge. Everybody believes, or most people believe, that they are more capable of being in charge, and therefore others should do what they want. And it starts when you're kids. You see it in little children. Little children want to boss their siblings around. I know better. Even if it's an older sibling, I know better, you're dumb. Adults really don't get over that, they just phrase it differently. So when we hear, it's just politics, it's just such a seedy thing now, because it's justification for almost anything that happens after that. So again, following that outline, most citizens in our day regard politics and politicians with distaste at best. Politics is governed by the devil's platitude that the ends justifies the means. Now understand what that means. Most politicians believe that the best thing for the people is that they would be in charge. There's extreme arrogance and ego the vast majority of politicians. So they reason that since the best thing for the people is that they be in power, they justify anything and everything that it takes to get them into power and then to maintain that power. 3, as such, it is widely accepted as a license to sin. You know that from just, well, that's just politics. In other words, people lie, they commit other sins, but they justify it all on the basis of the greater good, which is defined, if they're honest, as them being elected and their maintenance of power. So whatever is therefore necessary for the acquisition and holding of power becomes acceptable. And then 4, as we mentioned already, it's as old as civilization and therefore also played a key role in our Savior's passion. That's where it comes in. We're not going to talk about modern politics. We're going to talk about what was going on in the minds and hearts of the people of Jesus' day. And how did that affect what we know as the Passion history or the Passion story? So 5, our goal this Lenten season is to A, gain a better understanding of the historical context of our Lord's Passion. Some of you have mentioned that before. You would like a study sometime about what was going on in the world at the time of. Because there's Greek history, there's Roman history, there's what was going on in Africa and the Far East. We know very little about those. We don't talk about it much. But there are other things going on in the world, and it all plays into why God chose that particular time. So part of gaining this better understanding is to look into what was going on from the basis of the why. Why were the enemies of Jesus doing what they did? Now, there was unbelief and hatred, but there was also this power motive, this political motive that they had. And it will help us to see that. And again, we're not spectators here. We do this to learn. So it's not we're going to look at what those awful guys did as entertainment, but to teach us. Because there's nothing in them that's not also in us. There's nothing that tempted them that won't tempt our sinful flesh. B, our second goal is to gain a better understanding of the sinful mindset and motives of Jesus' enemies then and now. So it's not just to identify what's also dark in our own hearts, but to understand better what we're up against. Because those people that oppose Jesus are no different than the ones that oppose him today. So we need to know what we're up against. And then C, finally, to learn to recognize and apply the lessons of the past to our daily Christian walk and outreach. The idea then is to help us to understand not only what we're up against, but how to reach out in love, how to deal with, to understand those people that oppose us. And again, our goal is not to defeat them, but to win them over. And the ultimate example was the Apostle Paul. The people in the early church before Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus were terrified of him. He was public enemy number one. And it was so great that when God appeared to Ananias and said, go to this house, the house of Ananias, or the, what is it, on Straight Street, I forget now where he was. But there's a man there, Saul of Tarsus, and Ananias is, oh, Lord, I don't know if you know this, but that's a bad guy. We want that kind of victory where we're through the power of the word working in that person's heart. They're not just defeated, but they become allies, fellow Christians. So this evening, the text that we'll study in detail is found in Luke 20. In fact, all of our study text will be found in the 20th chapter of Luke. We may make it into 21. But this evening, verses 1 through 8 as follows. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So far, God's word, we pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter the season of Lent, we seek to know you better and to better commemorate your passion. Help us to this end. Guide us by your Spirit in our study of your word, that we may know you better and your will better for our lives. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you to question why, but why were there four Gospels? We've talked about this in other settings, in other Bible classes. What you find is each of the different Gospels approach things from a little different perspective. Matthew, we had a paper on this at a recent pastoral conference that identified very clearly that Matthew saw Jesus as the rabbi, the teacher. Now, much of that is lost on us because of the rabbi-student relationship that they knew, but they got it. John had a special relationship. Luke was, we think, their equivalent of a physician, whatever that was in that day. So he focused a lot of the miracles and other things that were of interest to him, and Mark had his own. He was Peter's student, so Mark had his own things on which he focused. One of the great benefits that we'll see also this evening is it fills in a lot of blanks. Many of these things appeared in different accounts. Not all of them. There are many unique things in each gospel. But this particular one happened to have been mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So number one, from Matthew, in verse 20, chapter 21, we learn that these events took place on the Tuesday of Holy Week. So we just put them in their setting. Palm Sunday had already happened. He'd entered Jerusalem. And this was the third day of teaching. Anybody remember what he did when he got into the first thing he did in Jerusalem after he entered on Palm Sunday? It's the second time he did it, if that gives you a clue. He cleansed the temple. He threw out the money changers, overturned the tables. He had done it before, and apparently they had gone right back to it. So one of the things that he did when he entered is that again. This is going to, we're going to come back to this because this would be included in the objection of the people that came to him. Interestingly enough, number two, the Greek word translated came up. So in context, it was already in verse one. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, literally, it stood over. And the goal was always to intimidate. And that's not surprising to you, is it? Because the goal of enemies of the Christian faith is always to intimidate. And that's why they gather a crowd with them, because there's safety in numbers or there's some sort of false security in numbers. So the idea is, and we fill in the blank from Mark 2, where they wouldn't do this when he was surrounded by the people and teaching, because again, their fear was of the people. You heard that in the Passion History reading. They didn't want to arrest him when the people were around because they were afraid. And also here, they didn't want to say, well, John the Baptist, was his teaching was from men, because they were actually afraid the people would stone them. So Mark tells us they waited until he was moving from one area to another in the temple, and then they pounced on him. And you can just picture the scene. This group of people here was part of the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, it's pronounced each way. Anybody want to guess at how many people were in the full Sanhedrin? You missed by one. 71. Why was that? It goes back to Moses. And you remember God told Moses, appoint 70 elders of the people, and they will help you adjudicate all these things because the burden's too great for you, Moses. How do we get 71? Moses, yeah. Moses presided over it. Now, it's a little misleading because was Moses a priest? No. He had many different hats. He was a prophet. He was certainly a judge. But who was the priest of the family? Aaron, yeah. So only descendants of Aaron were part of the priesthood. So to avoid confusion, or maybe to create confusion, who took care of the temple? Did the priests do that? At first they probably did, but then a different group took it over. What was that group? The Levites, yep. So there was a tribe, one of the sons of Jacob, Levi, his descendants became the caretakers. They would tear down the tabernacle and put it back up. And then later when the temple was built, they were the caretakers. The priests were the ones, the descendants of Aaron, who went in and did all the ceremonies, burned the incense, changed the showbread, and things like that. So it's a little odd because they replaced Moses with the chief priest. He's the one that presided over the Sanhedrin. It's an interesting, historians tell us it was an interesting setup that they had. When you went before the Sanhedrin, especially the full Sanhedrin, they would have a partial of 23 men just to try a capital case. They only put to death on the basis of the partial Sanhedrin, the 23. They could have the full, but they didn't need it. But they say when you went in, the accused was made to stand in a certain place, and all of these seats wrapped almost completely around them. There were at least a half circle. And if you've ever had to talk to people when they're behind you or off to the side of you and they're elevated, it's very intimidating. In fact, if you've ever been to a court and had to testify, the judge, you know, he walks up and he sits above you, so he's looking down at you. That's done for a reason. It was all about intimidation. And you remember when when Peter and Paul were arrested and they stood before the Sanhedrin, they were used to intimidating the people. And that's why we read they were shocked when they didn't intimidate Peter and John. They were astounded because they weren't trained in that. They were just fishermen, and yet they spoke articulately, clearly. They weren't cowed by this setting and all these powerful people lording it over them. It's the same kind of word, the same sense that we have of what they tried to do to Jesus here. You get the picture of them surrounding him and standing there and saying, "Hey, tell us." And what was their challenge? "Tell us by what authority you do this." We're at number 5. Interestingly, as those entrusted with maintaining good order, their question has the appearance of legitimacy, doesn't it? And that's often the case. In fact, politicians routinely make a case for what they're doing. It doesn't stand up, but it just has to sort of sound okay. And then those who agree with what they're doing say, "Okay, well, there's the justification." What was their justification for doing this? Yeah, they were put in a position where they were supposed to regulate. It's just like if one of the council members who also serve as elders, if something was going on, it would be right for them to deal with it. That's part of what we called them to do, to make sure that the services are conducted according to good order. So on the surface, what they were doing was legitimate. They were saying, "All right, you're doing some stuff here. What gives you the authority to do that?" We're going to get in a little bit to the puzzling aspect of it. We'll get to that. B, what was the trap? What was the clever underlying trap that they were laying for Jesus that they hoped he would walk into? You remember this. This is what they do. They lay traps. We're going to hear, God willing, next week, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, remember, their entire goal was to diminish his following. It was to have the people become disillusioned with him. So it's, well, if he says this, if he says yes, pay taxes, the people aren't going to like him. If he says no, we can use that at his trial. That's insurrection. And we'll have grounds then to try him. So what is it here? Aren't you glad Jesus did this and not us? If you've ever had to deal with a clever lawyer, you just don't know what they're getting at. Because they'll ask you all kinds of questions, like they're leading you over here and you're just stupidly following, and then, aha! So what do you think they were doing? Some of you read ahead, that's not fair. Well, let's read B. The trap was to get Jesus to claim that his authority was divine. Either it was divine based on his own authority or his Father's. They wanted to be able to charge him with blasphemy. And you remember how careful he had been previously not to allow that. He would give them an answer that would answer, but was only comprehended by faith, those who believed. Otherwise, it made no sense. Give us a sign. They tested him like this before. Give us a sign. What authority? By what authority do you do this? That was after he cleansed the temple the first time. And in John 2, so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So you get the frustration that they must have. They wanted him to say something that they could use against him, but he's far too wise, far too clever to ever fall into this. So we go back up to C. They would then demand further proof and were prepared undoubtedly to deny any proof provided. He had done things that no one else could have done. They'd seen them with their own eyes. They acknowledged it, and they still refused. Anybody, you remember an example of what they did? What he did? Yeah, he fed 5,000 people. You could go to any of the miracles that were witnessed by many of them. But what about the man that was paralyzed that they brought to him? And you remember how he got them in a good way, but so this man is paralyzed. They bring him to him, and everybody is thinking, okay, here's Jesus. Here's a paralyzed guy. We're going to see something here. And he said, your sins are forgiven. And he was prepared to let the people that were taking care of this guy pick him up and carry him out. And they were, wait a minute. Who can forgive sins but God alone? By what authority do you do this? So they're asking for, again, the same thing. By what authority? Give us a sign that you are approved by God to do this. And he knew they were going to do it, and he said, so what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk? So that I can prove the first, I'm going to do the second, which he did. So the point is, their asking for a sign was, again, just part of the trap, because whatever they did, whatever Jesus did, they would either deny it or they would try to find some explanation for it. The one that really puzzled them after Jesus died and rose was when he was alive still, when he healed that man that was born blind. Because they all knew this guy. He'd been begging probably for his entire life or most of his life. And they were confounded because in an argument arose among them. They say, well, how do we explain this? We know this guy was born blind. Well, let's question him. They brought him in, and the guy had a great sense of humor. He said, well, I can't tell you. I didn't see him. I'm blind. Well, what happened? Well, he put some stuff on my eyes, and then I washed, and I could see. That's all I know. So they, well, let's check with his parents and see if he was really, and the parents didn't want anything to do. They were intimidated. They said, well, he's of age, ask him. We don't know. He was born blind, we know that. Now he can see. Beyond that, we don't know anything. So no matter what Jesus did, they would have found fault. He healed somebody, but he did it on the Sabbath day, so he must be a sinner. Do you get the point? They're ignoring the obvious and trying to pick at the minutia to prove their point. He had just healed a man that was born blind. Oh, but there must be something wrong. Because why? Because we don't like the guy. We want the guy to be evil and wrong. So, oh, he did it on the Sabbath. That must be, he's not a good guy. Number 7, note the wisdom of both answers. In other words, both already back in John 2 and also in our text. Both required faith to comprehend. Think about that. They may have said at the time, I have no doubt, that they felt like his answer that John recorded was a non-answer. By what authority do you do this? Give us a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. You and I hear that by faith, and we say, that's the perfect sign. You want to know if he's really from God? Kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised from the dead. They kind of blew it off. Well, I don't know what to make of this. The one in our text, so which was it? Was John's teaching of man or of God? Answer me, and I'll answer you. Be neither provided the means they sought to condemn him. Again, masterful. 8, by these things the Jews were referring to more than Jesus' teaching. In other words, it was a fact that all rabbis could teach. They never would have come up to a rabbi and said, by what authority are you teaching? He was a rabbi, he was entitled to do that. So by these things, he was referring to other things. He probably already looked at it ahead, but what things would they be referring to? Well, I already mentioned cleansing the temple, which to them was, again, that's such an interesting event, the whole thing. Was it obviously a bad thing that was going on? Yeah, it was horrible. It was, they'd made the outer court of the temple into a barnyard. And the money changers were dishonest. They weren't given the right exchange rate. When a foreigner came in, he had to exchange his money for the local currency, and they were cheating them. And yet, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were charged with the good order of the worship, didn't say, "Oh, thanks for doing that. It needed to be done." They wanted to know by what authority he did fix that problem. So it really wasn't about what they claimed it was. These things were an eight. These things the Jews were referring to were more than teachings. A, they included his entry on Palm Sunday. Do you remember their objection there? Tell your disciples to stop. Tell the people to stop doing that, because what they're doing is reserved for an important person like a king entering into a city. And they're saying messianic stuff. Hosanna, which is Jehovah saves. This is not appropriate. So Jesus said, well, go ahead and try, but if they stop, the rocks will sing out. So Palm Sunday entry, the cleansing of the temple twice, his miracles and so on. All these things that he was doing. And again, B, note they do not challenge the rightness of the actions, only his authority to do them. And then C, the Jewish leaders were masking their evil intentions with a show of propriety. Sound familiar? It's what politics, even today, is. You want to do or to be something, so anything you do to accomplish that, you mask it by saying, well, it's for the greater good, or I'm about the little guy, or whatever. That stuff was going on back then, too. And it was more than just electing or not electing a bad person. Number nine, the counter question Jesus asked was not an evasion. Did it sound like that to you? Like he was just evading the answer? If you think about it, it wasn't, because he would have answered if they had. That was the thing. You answer me and I'll answer you. And you know what it took for them to get their answer. The Jews knew that the support of the people must be destroyed before they could kill Jesus. B, though they knew the correct answer to Jesus' question, whatever they answered would have only strengthened Jesus' support. And C, the Jews knew that the authority of both Jesus and John was identical. That was their problem. So if they said, yeah, it was of John, or it was of God, John's message was from God, because he was a prophet, they could have said that. It wouldn't have mattered. John was already out of the picture. They could have, but they knew that Jesus and John were working toward the same end. So had they answered that, they would have been putting their stamp of approval on Jesus' divinity, or at least the divine sanction of his work. D, had they answered Jesus' question, they would have answered their own question. And that was the clever trap that Jesus laid for them, where they thought they were going to trap him, and instead he gave them, you answer this question. And obviously the answer would have been from God, therefore me too. E, the Jews thereby condemned themselves by their own unbelief. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly what Jesus did to them. They could have answered. They knew the right answer. They didn't want it to be the right answer, but they could have. And so he just allowed them to condemn themselves. He didn't. He asked the question in good faith, answered the question. And had they said, from God, he would say, same authority. But they refused. Number 10, John identified the motive of Jesus' enemies as the most loathsome of all political platitudes. A platitude, by the way, is a saying that's repeated over and over as though it has some truth. So we go back to John 11, and John did us a favor, again, a parallel account, a different gospel, but John gave us a window into the mechanisms or the thinking of these people, what it is that made them tick. By the way, who was allowed into the courtyard because he was known of the priest or of some of the people connected with it? Jesus' trial, John. And then John identified some of the things that went on. This gives us an insight into, we don't know what connections John had, but he had something. I don't know if he knew people or what the deal was, but he was actually known of some of the rulers there, and they evidently didn't have a problem with him because he was allowed in the courtyard and then let Peter in. But in John 11, he writes, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" You can't really get more clear than that. And if we go back to what we talked about first in connection with politics, it's all about me. It's all about my, what I want. And then I can convince myself that's the best thing for the people. So Caiaphas goes on in verse 40, "One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." So clearly their motive in all of this was, what's in it for me, or what do I have to lose? And they convinced themselves that it's better to have a falsely charged, an innocent man put to death than it would be to have the nation perish. What's that called, by the way? That's a vague question, but it's called a false dichotomy. A false dichotomy is when somebody says, it's either this or this. Pick one. So as a kid, maybe you remember, okay, what do you want? Do you want to be grounded for a week, or do you want a spanking? And you're like, is there another option? Are those the only two options? Because I could think of ice cream, if that would be. They set up this false dichotomy that here's this guy who's doing miracles, and you scratch your head and say, but that was exactly the signs you demanded. He's giving us exactly the proof that we ask for that proves he's different from all the other false messiahs. But his fear wasn't we would kill the Messiah. Their fear was we'd lose our position of power. So understand all this is going on. And then finally, 11, the only cure for such a mindset is saving faith. Nothing can change what they're doing. No miracle, because he did plenty of them. They heard his preaching, so the power of the word they resisted. Nothing could change their goal, their attitude, except for saving faith. And they were resisting the Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus? So frustrated with them. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And just bringing that power of God to bear in their lives, and they continually said no. If you don't believe my word, believe the signs. That's what they're there for. No. So what is it finally that we learn from this? Again, we don't want to just be spectators in this. We want lessons to be learned by us. So number one, as Christians, we are in no way immune from an ends justifies the means mentality. And I just have two there. You could probably think of many. Lying in a worthy cause. We talked about this, was it last Wednesday or the Wednesday before? Do you think it is acceptable to, let's say, a country has a rule that they don't allow Christians to come in to proselytize? to try to make disciples in their country. Do you think it's okay to say, no, I'm not going to do that, so that you get in to do good work? The answer always is, it's not okay to lie. That's a pretty easy answer. So what do we do with that? But we're doing good work. How do we address this in our minds? First of all, it's not our work. It's God's work. It's kingdom work of God. He's the one who gave it to us. So if we have to break one of his commandments, do something that he abhors, because God hates lies. Do you remember why? Lies ruin God's creation. That was Satan in the garden. Lies condemn Jesus. Lies condemn human beings. No one is condemned by hearing the truth of the gospel. It's the errors that condemn us. So no good comes from lying. God hates lies. Would God really say, to do my work, I want you to lie? If that's what it takes to get in, of course not. But we can get this in our head that the ends justifies the means. So if that gets us in so we can do our work and souls can be saved, God doesn't give us that option to sin in any way. So be justifying other sins in the pursuit of what we regard as a worthy goal. I don't know if you can think of any. It hasn't been my problem lately, but it was last weekend. Speeding because you're late for church. And I'm going to church. And I think about it every once in a while when I'm late for a meeting or for a hospital visit. I'm thinking, well, would the officer, if you pulled me over, say, I'm Pastor Rail, and I'm going to visit a sick person. And then you're tempted to embellish, and he may not live till I get there if I have to spend any more time here. Oh, what's he got? We had surgery on his toe. But you never know. These things can be dangerous. You can fill in the blank in a number of different ways, can you, in your own life. You can justify conduct that you know is not right, or even fudging on the truth. One of the lessons we want to learn here, we don't have a right to do that. Two, we too can challenge Jesus with false dichotomies. The this or that, you yes or no, when it's not either of those. For example, A, if God is truly all-powerful and truly loves me, why do his children suffer? Do you get the false there? In other words, the premise is, if God really is all-powerful and really loves me, then Christians would never suffer. But God never allows that false dichotomy. It never allows, and make no mistake, many turn against God because they don't get what they want from him, including Christians. You probably all heard stories. You might have friends or family that they were Christians for a while, and then what? Their child was in an accident and died. And I blame God to this day, and I'm never going to forgive God. Because he called your child home, and your child is peacefully asleep waiting for the resurrection? That part? Or just that you didn't like what happened? Now, that's harsh, I know, but you get the point. We don't want to make those this or that, yes or no things for God. Three, we too can make demands of our God that are based on human logic. It's similar to two, but a little bit different. Why do God's enemies prosper? Again, the same sort of thing. We look around, we see people that obviously don't believe in God. They oppose him, political figures, athletes, actors, lawyers. Ooh. But people that are obviously unchristian, anti-Christian, and they seem to be doing so well. Why is that? Why doesn't God just bless his people and make all the other ones suffer until they become Christian? Four, our words and actions can be motivated by pride rather than by truth and love. And here I'm thinking, for example, A, defending what we know to be wrong simply because it is my position. I found myself in discussions like that, where at some point in the discussion or the debate, not really an argument, but debate, I realized I wasn't right. But it's my position, so it was incumbent upon me to defend that position, even after I knew it probably wasn't right. Sandy would probably testify to that. Five, the fifth lesson, we too can place personal benefits above the greater good of kingdom work. So what I'm thinking about there, refusing to consider a question on its own merits rather than personal benefit. So maybe if you're brave, you can come up with an example there, but if I this, then this. And then you justify based on the goal that you want, which is exactly what the Jews did with Jesus. He was innocent. They knew it. It was something special about him because he performed those miracles. They knew that. But they wanted their position of power maintained, and they wanted Jesus, who was condemning their sin, gone. So anything they did was justified. So how about us? Refusing to consider a question on its own merit rather than personal benefit. I'll tell you one from, we'll bleed a little bit into social politics, but open borders. Now, obviously there's an evil intent behind that, and we want to obey our laws, but part of me wonders if what we should be doing as we work to have people obey the law is to see that as an opportunity. All these people coming into this country who we have an opportunity to reach with the gospel. So instead of seeing people that obviously ain't from here in town, instead of illegal aliens, I bet they didn't even have a green card. It's like, maybe God brought them here or allowed this to happen so that we could reach out to these people and they could come to know their Savior. So again, just look at how this could, God could intend this for good rather than, that's contrary to my position, so I'm not even going to do anything but condemn it. Six, see if you've ever done this, we too can pridefully seek to gain allies in an unworthy cause, or worthy for that matter, causing or intensifying divisions among brothers by forcing others to choose sides. Have you ever done that? It's very tempting, isn't it? If you feel you've been wrong, to tell somebody else, hey, you know, I don't want to gossip, but I want to get your take on this. No, you want somebody on your side to make you feel better and have that person connect. This is what that person did. I'm just telling you, I'm not gossiping, but they did this, this, and this. I'm right, right? They're wrong, right? And for some reason, that makes us feel better about it. We shouldn't. We should be able to just stand on our own right or wrong argument and not need to gather all these people with us. Well, the Jews, obviously, in opposing Jesus, wanted to separate everybody away from Jesus and then get them on their side. Seven, when confronted with truth, we too can find fault with the messenger. You know, I hate to bring this up, but in Christian love, our God says we need to, but, you know, when we were talking in church last week, we kind of got into gossip, I think. And that's probably not good. I felt pretty bad after. Oh, yeah? Well, like, you've never gossiped. I mean, our initial reaction is attack the messenger. Instead of accept and repent, it's to immediately justify ourselves in some way. Focusing on the faults of the one bringing God's word rather than our own. And then finally, eight, we too can be unduly preoccupied with the approval of the masses, seeking to blend in rather than stand out, to hide, as it were, in the darkness rather than stand in the light. Any questions or comments? We continue then, if you look in your service bulletin, with our response, the words of the hymn printed in that service bulletin.
Thank you.
Please rise. Dear Lord Jesus, it is with humble, contrite hearts that we enter this day the holy season of Lent. And we begin our meditation upon your bitter sufferings and death. You, the innocent Lamb of God, endured this for us. With deep sorrow, we confess that also our sin brought you to that cross. Our sins justly angered our God. Our sins called for punishment. These were the cause of your suffering and dying. God chose to spare us by laying upon you the iniquity of us all. Dear Savior, it is then with mixed feelings that we consider your agony-filled death. For while we sorrow over our sins, the sin that caused that death, your suffering, we also rejoice over the salvation that it brought to us. We who by our sins have made ourselves God's enemies have been reconciled to him by your death. Eternal life is ours through you. And so on this Ash Wednesday, we praise you, dear Redeemer, for coming here as our brother, for loving us, for earning our forgiveness. We praise you for that great love that made you lay down your life on the cross for us. We pray, do not ever let our foolish, unworthy hearts rob us of this sweet love, the full appreciation of the pardon for our sins that you won for us. Fill us day by day with your Spirit, that he may purify to you a holy people who are eager to carry out good works to your glory. These things we pray, Father in heaven, knowing that you see into our hearts and you grant what is best for us. So hear us also as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.